Well, that was a first for me. I don't remember being somewhere where two people played the piano at the same time. So that was a first. I asked Mrs. Dunlop if it took two to replace her, you know. But I don't think that's what it was about. I really enjoyed it. That was good. And the singing was good, too. I'd like to go back to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we read the first 13 verses this morning. And I'd like to pick it up at verse 14, although we should recognize that there is a gap between verse 13 and verse 14, a gap of some weeks, maybe even some months. We learn that as we go to the Gospel of John. John would have us understand that after his temptation, the Lord Jesus returned to Jordan. John the Baptist saw him and identified him as the Lamb of God. And John and Andrew, they followed the Lord Jesus. He gathered some other disciples. He went to the marriage in Cana of Galilee. He went to Capernaum. And then he went up to Jerusalem and spent some time in Jerusalem, met Nicodemus. Then he made his way back to Galilee. And en route back to Galilee, he met that woman at the well outside the city of Sychar. And eventually he arrived back in Galilee. And I would judge that when he arrived back there in Galilee, Peter and John and Andrew and Peter and John and Andrew and James, they all went back to their fishing for a while. And then Matthew tells us that when John was cast into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that's what we find here at verse 14 then. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he came down to Capernaum, city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. This really is the commencement of the Lord's public ministry in Galilee, as far as Luke's record is concerned. And it's very obvious from the verses that we've read that the focus was on his preaching. Notice what it says at verse 15. The section really begins with this. Verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then we have two examples. In verse 16, he came to Nazareth, and he opened the scriptures and read from it and made some comments. And then in verse 31, he goes down to Capernaum, and again it says there he was teaching on the Sabbaths. And then at the end of the chapter, it concludes with these words in verse 44, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. The focus is on his preaching and on his teaching, and with good reason. Because when he spoke in Nazareth, the Lord Jesus, he quoted from, or he read from Isaiah's prophecy, from Isaiah 61 and verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord anointed him. The anointing in the Old Testament, there were various individuals who were anointed at God's instruction. And that anointing invariably signified that here was an individual, might be a priest or a prophet, or in some instances it was a king. That anointing, it signified that here was a person who was appointed by God for a particular purpose. That was the significance of the anointing. The Lord Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. God has appointed me. I'm here on a divine mission. And notice what he goes on to say. This mission involves this in the middle of verse 18, to preach the gospel to the poor. And again in that verse, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And again in verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The emphasis was on his preaching. That becomes very evident when we come to the end of the chapter, where the Lord, he heals numerous people, all the people who came to him. We're told that they brought them to the Lord Jesus, and he healed them, and he cast out demons. And then very early in the next morning, the Lord Jesus took his leave, and he went into a quiet place, and he was there alone, and the disciples, or rather the people, and the disciples too, I dare say, according to Mark's account, they were looking for him. And they find him. In Mark's account, Peter, I think it is, who speaks up and he says to him, in effect, he says, Lord, look, this was wonderful what you were doing last night in that town. And all of these people were coming and all of these people were being healed. And the people are looking for you. It's almost as though he's saying, well, why don't you go back and pick up from where you left off last night? That was wonderful. So why don't we continue with this ministry? And the Lord Jesus says this in verse 43. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. He wasn't here to heal. Now, he did heal. Of course he did. He did work miracles. But what was of primary importance in the ministry of the Lord Jesus was not the miracles that he performed. It was the message which he proclaimed. The miracles were valid. The miracles, on the one hand, they validated his claims. And they demonstrated his authority. And at the same time, they were an expression of God's mercy and of God's power. His miracles were important to the extent that was so. Nevertheless, the primary thing was not his miracles. I think it was John Calvin who said that the miracles of the Lord Jesus were appendages to his words. In other words, what was important was not the miracles that he performed, although they did validate. This is indeed the Christ. This is indeed the Messiah. What was really important was the message that he proclaimed. Having said that, I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus preaches in this chapter, in these verses, as I've already pointed out, but there is a fivefold response to his message. Notice, first of all, back at verse 15, it says this, he taught in their synagogues, and what happened? He was glorified by all. There is the first response. They glorified him. They magnified him. He spoke well of him. They praised him. I dare say, it doesn't spell it out, I dare say they did so because they understood or they recognized that here was somebody who knew what he was talking about. Here was someone who spoke with understanding. Here was someone who spoke with insight. It's demonstrated, isn't it, in the verses that follow when he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. And it says there that in verse 16, it was his custom. I take it that this was his practice as a youngster growing up in Nazareth. I would take it that regularly he was there on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and so, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue and he stood up to read, and there was handed to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, I dare say it's possible that there was a prescribed reading for the day, and they had already decided what portion it was that that he was to read. I don't know if that was the case or not, but the language of verse 17 is interesting, isn't it? It says that he found the place where it was written. He found the place where it was written. Tells me that he knew what he was looking for. Tells me that he was familiar with Scripture. Tells me that he understood what Scripture was saying, and he understood its application to himself. And so he deliberately selects this passage from Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads it with understanding. One of the evidences of that is if you go back and you read it in Isaiah 61 and verse 3, you will discover that it concludes with this: to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And the Lord Jesus didn't say that last phrase. The Lord Jesus stopped in mid-sentence. We don't normally do that, do we? We're going to read something, we would tend to read the whole sentence, wouldn't we? The Lord Jesus, he stops in the middle of a sentence to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. If he had gone on and read the remaining words of Isaiah 61, verse 3, the day of vengeance of our God, he could not have said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The day of vengeance of our God, that was, at the time he spoke it, that was hundreds of years, several thousand years in the future. It hasn't even happened yet. And so the Lord Jesus, he doesn't read those words. He reads simply to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. There was understanding. He knew what Scripture was saying. He knew how Scripture applied to himself. And I doubt the audience got it. I doubt that they got the point which I've tried to make, but undoubtedly they recognized that here was somebody who demonstrated an understanding of the Word of God. He spoke with understanding, and they glorified him. It was a feature of his ministry, wasn't it? In fact, you go back a little bit in Luke's Gospel, and Luke is the only one, isn't he, who tells us about an incident in the life of the Lord when he was only 12 years of age. And he went up with his parents to Jerusalem, and you remember how they headed back towards Nazareth, and the Lord stays behind, and he's there with the doctors and the scribes in the temple. And it says there in Luke chapter 2 that all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Here was one who always demonstrated that he understood. Didn't they on another occasion, didn't they marvel and say, where did this man get this wisdom? I mean, let's face it, they said, isn't this Joseph's son? They will say that actually in this chapter as well, down at verse 22. I mean, he's a carpenter's son, right? He's never been to rabbinical college, right? He has never been under the instruction of our recognized teachers. Well, how does he have this kind of understanding? How does he have this kind of wisdom? They were amazed, I don't doubt, at the way in which he spoke, and they glorified him. I think one of the things, and I've said it a few times, and one of the things that comes out of this very clearly to me, what is implicit in all of this, is that the Lord Jesus had a high regard for Scripture, and he knew Scripture, and he had memorized Scripture, and he was able to quote Scripture. He believed in the relevance of the Word of God. He believed in the accuracy of the Word of God. He believed in the authority of the Word of God. These are things that are all under fire today. Even within evangelical circles, there are sometimes questions raised about the authority of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus obviously was somebody who was familiar with Scripture. Actually, I didn't really make the point this morning, but that came out in the temptation as well, didn't he? Because you remember how he responds to those threefold temptations that come from the evil one. Three times over, he says, it is written. It is written. And he only refers, by the way, to one book. He only refers to the book of Deuteronomy. Obviously, he knew the book of Deuteronomy. Obviously, he understood what the book of Deuteronomy was saying. Obviously, he had memorized it. Obviously, he understood its relevance. And when Satan comes with his attack, the Lord Jesus is able to appeal to Scripture, and intelligently, with understanding, he is able to apply it to that particular situation. He's a challenge to us, isn't he? The Word of God is authoritative. The Word of God is accurate. I was reading a book recently by Kevin DeYoung, and he used the letters S-C-A-N, scan. I hope I can remember what they stood for now. Talking about Scripture, he talked about the S, the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. The C means that Scripture is clear. The A means that Scripture is authoritative. And the N means that Scripture is necessary. And these are four fundamental truths with respect to the Word of God. And we need to lay hold of those things. We need to understand those things and recognize that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have the Word of God, and it behoves us to apply ourselves to it that we might know it, that we might understand it, and that we might obey it. Stories told about a fellow who went to a particular church, and one of his friends asked him one day, "Well, what do you believe?" And he says, "Well, I believe what my church believes." And well, they said to him, "Well, what does your church believe?" Well, he says, "My church believes what I believe." Well, they said, "Well, what do you and your church believe?" Well, he says, "We believe the same thing." Now, well, that really isn't where we should be at, right? That's not where we should be at. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we should know what we believe. We should know what Scripture says. We should be able to point to Scripture. We should have an understanding in a broad sense. We should have an understanding of the Old Testament, the history in the Old Testament and the prophecies in the Old Testament. We should have an understanding of the Gospels and of the various letters of the New Testament. We should be able to explain to somebody what it is we believe and why it is we believe it. And perhaps more to the point, we should know what God's Word says so that we respond to it in obedience. The Lord Jesus was somebody who knew the Word of God, and he responded to it in a positive way. So there's the first response. They glorified him. They glorified him because he preached with understanding. Secondly, you go down to verse 22, and there we read that all bore him witness to him and marveled. They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. He has read from the prophecy of Isaiah. And he has sat down, and notice at the end of verse 20 it says, the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. I think he's really got their attention. You know, I think the atmosphere was electric, and they're sitting there, and every eye is fastened on him, and they're wondering, well, what's he going to say next? And so he does speak up. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. I think it refers not to his manner of speaking. I suppose that could be it, his manner of speaking. There was something attractive and gentle about the way in which he spoke, which impressed them. But I think the point is that they are interested in the content of the message, the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Gracious words announce the unmerited favor of God towards those who are in need. And that's what the Lord Jesus did, is it not? In fact, that's what he has done in reading this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 61. Notice it says that he says that I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. We're not to understand that in a literal way. He's not talking, is he, about those who don't have any money. That's not the point. The poor are those who can't make any pretense of being independent or self-sufficient. The poor are those who lack the resources to supply their own basic needs. The Lord Jesus came to minister to the poor. If I can give you just one example, I think the woman at the well I referred to earlier in John chapter 4, I think she's a case in point. She was thirsty. And thirsty, not just in a physical sense, right? But she was thirsty. She's looking for something. And as the Lord talks to her, she says, "Lord," she says, "give me this water that I may drink and that I may enjoy this." And so there was, on her part, a recognition of need. She was poor in the sense that there was a basic need there, and she didn't have what it took to meet that need. The Lord Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. He came to heal the brokenhearted. Think about the widow of Nain later in this gospel, chapter 7, I think it is. She's making her way out of the city, and we're told that the Lord Jesus, he came into the city, and you read that and you think, that's a coincidence. I don't think it's a coincidence. There's no coincidences with God, right? The Lord Jesus, he chooses his journey, and chooses his time of arrival, and it corresponds with the funeral procession coming out. And here's a poor widow, she's lost her only son, brokenhearted. And the Lord Jesus, he restores that boy to life. We have it in the home in Nazareth, don't we? Or in Bethany, rather, with Mary and with Martha. And Martha, she meets the Lord, "If you had been here, my brother had not died." Mary, she says the same thing when Jesus comes to Bethany. "If you had been here, my brother had not died." And the Lord Jesus, he works a tremendous miracle on that occasion, doesn't he? Came to heal the brokenhearted. He did it with Peter. I think Peter is another example. After he had denied the Lord Jesus, don't you think he was brokenhearted? Didn't he go out and weep bitterly? Wasn't there remorse? Wasn't there deep conviction? I mean, haven't you been there? Haven't you felt that way? When you have been unfaithful, when there is something in your life that, you know, that shouldn't be there, and there is distress, right? There is a recognition that is not something that pleases the Lord. And so it grieves us, does it not? I think Peter was brokenhearted, I venture to say. And the Lord Jesus reaches out to Peter. He has a private interview with Peter. And I don't doubt that he lovingly and gently restored him to himself. He was sent to heal the brokenhearted. Moreover, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Not in a literal sense. I mean, he didn't storm the prisons and set people free in a literal way. That's not what he was about. And yet his ministry was a ministry which involved release from bondage. You know, this word liberty, it has the idea of sending away or of letting go or of releasing. It's actually sometimes translated forgiveness. Because forgiveness, you see, is to let go. It is to release from debt or from guilt. And that's what the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? He came to release from debt and from guilt. Later in this chapter, we read about a man who was demon possessed, and the Lord Jesus, he rebukes that demon, "Be muzzled and come out of him." And that man, he experienced deliverance. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Again, not in a physical way necessarily, although he did do that, right? But he brought spiritual understanding. I think of that man in John chapter 9, a blind man, born blind, and the Lord comes into his life. The Lord anoints his eyes, sends him to the pool of Siloam. He comes back and he is able to see as the Lord washes his eyes. And certainly in a physical way, that man had his sight given to him. I was going to say restored, but he never had it in the first place. And so he had sight given to him, didn't he? The Lord Jesus, he came to bring sight to the blind, but also in a spiritual sense. You know, the Pharisees, they're after this man, and they say, "Well, what do you have to say about this one who gave you sight?" And he said, "Well, a man that is called Jesus, he anointed my eyes and sent me to the pool, and I went and I washed, and I came seeing." A man that is called Jesus. And later on, they come after him again, you know, and they say, "Well, what do you have to say about this man?" He said, "Well, I think he must be a prophet, right? I mean, if he was able to do this, surely he must be a prophet. He must be of God, surely. Otherwise, God would not work such a miracle as this." And then a little bit later, the Lord Jesus meets him. They cast him out, you know. They excommunicate him. And the Lord comes to him and he says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And that man who had been blind, he says, "Well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe?" And the Lord Jesus says, "It is I that speak to you." And he gets down on his knees. And he worshipped the Lord Jesus. He came to give sight, didn't he? In fact, that is our experience. Those of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus, that is our experience, is it not? Scripture says that the God of this age has blinded the eyes of those that believe not. And what happens is that the gospel of the glory of Christ, it shines in and it gives understanding, it brings light, it brings to an acknowledgement of the truth. That is our experience. And so it is that in John chapter 9, we're told that the Lord Jesus came that those who do not see might see. It's a message of grace. And moreover, it says at the end of verse 18 that he came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Oppressed has the idea of broken in pieces, right? Shattered. I think of a woman later in this gospel, Luke chapter 7, a woman of the city, and she comes in and anoints the Lord Jesus, and there's a self-righteous Pharisee sitting there. It's in his house, and he thinks about what's going on. He says, if this man knew who this woman was, what kind of a woman this was, well, he wouldn't let this happen. I suppose that's what's passing through his mind. And yet the Lord Jesus, he reaches out to that woman, doesn't he? And he says, this woman loves much because she has been forgiven much. Turns to the woman and he says, "Your sins are forgiven you. You are saved. You are made whole. The Lord Jesus came to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Gracious words, gracious words. Words which were addressed to the needs of individuals, men and women like ourselves, who were incapable of meeting their most basic needs. But the Lord Jesus reaches out to them. John Newton knew about it, didn't he? John Newton wrote those words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." A number of years ago, there was a letter in the Toronto Star from an individual. These words are well known, aren't they? People sing these words. It's a well-known tune, a well-known song, and I doubt that most people who sing it or hear it sung really understand what it's all about. It's about the grace of God. And this man reacted to it, and reacted to these words, "Saved a wretch like me." And he evidently supposed that he was no wretch, and there was no need for us to think of ourselves as wretches. Well, John Newton knew that he was a wretch. John Newton knew that he was a sinner. John Newton knew that he was away from God, far from God, and he desperately needed grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so do we all. And in fact, the only way in which we can experience God's love and God's forgiveness is that we come and we acknowledge what we are. Sinners and wretches, if I can use that word. Wretches, because we are estranged from God, we are alienated from God, we're enemies of God, and we're altogether incapable of doing anything to improve our situation or to restore us to a relationship with God. And what we need is the grace of God, as expressed in the Lord Jesus. They marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now you come down to verse 28 and you discover a third reaction, and it says there that all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Well, that's quite a change, isn't it? You know, they marvel at the gracious words, and now they're filled with wrath. And you wonder, well, what has gone on in the interim? Well, what has gone on in the interim is verses 23 through 27. And in those verses, the Lord Jesus, he speaks to them, and basically, he says to them two things. You know, they're interested. And what does this man have to say? They're sitting there. Every eye is on him. And they're amazed at his gracious words. And they're wondering, I guess, well, what else is he going to say? And so he says two things. First thing he says is this: "I know what you want, but it's not what you need." Verse 23. "You will surely say this proverb to me: Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country." He says, "I know what you want. You want some signs, but it's not what you need. You've heard about what I've done in Capernaum, and I can recognize that there is some cynicism there. You're not prepared to believe, notwithstanding the fact that you've heard about what I have done in Capernaum, and Capernaum's not that far away. You've heard about those things, and so your attitude is, okay, whatever you've done in Capernaum, we have heard that you've done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country." In other words, how about some signs? And the Lord Jesus, in effect, says, "I know what you want, but it's not what you need. He'd already provided evidence in Capernaum, hadn't he? And what was the point of his performing more signs? Why should they believe if he were to perform more signs? I think he recognizes that. I mean, there has been abundant testimony, and they have heard about it, and so there have been multiple signs, multiple miracles, and so for him to perform more miracles, that would just be more of the same, and so how would that contribute to their believing? If they're not prepared to believe the evidence which they've already seen, then why would they believe if he provided more evidence? And then he says in verse 24, "Assuredly, I say to you that no prophet is accepted in his own country." In other words, he says, you're predisposed not to believe in me. It happens sometimes. And the Lord recognized that that was so here. He was raised in Nazareth. They've already said, isn't this Joseph's son? And so there is this cynicism, you know, the carpenter's son. How come he's doing these things? How come he's speaking with the way he's speaking? And so there is this tendency on their part to reject him up front. They are predisposed not to trust in him. And so the Lord says, I know where you are. He says, I know what you want, but it's not what you need. And then secondly, from verse 25 on, he says this: "I know what you need, but it's not what you want." I know what you need, but it's not what you want. And he gives them two illustrations. He says, you know the story about Elijah, and you know what happened when there was that famine, and Elijah he went to the land of Sidon, and there was a widow there in Zarephath, and she fed him, and Elijah was sent to that woman. Interesting. He was sent to a widow in Zarephath. He wasn't sent to a widow in the land of Israel. He was sent to a Gentile. And this is, I guess, what really got them. You know, he went to a Gentile, a woman who was in need, a woman who didn't really know the Lord at all, a woman who didn't have the resources. She only had a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil, and that was all she had. She thought, I'll make a meal for my son and myself, and then we'll die. And so she didn't have the resources even to survive. And so he says, well, Elijah was sent to that woman, a woman in need, a woman who understood that she was in need. And you know what? God blessed her. I know what you need, but it's not what you want. You need to acknowledge your need. You need to acknowledge your sin. You need to acknowledge your inadequacy. He gives another illustration, and this is a Gentile as well, isn't it? Naaman. Verse 27, many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And so here's another situation. Here's a man, he recognizes his need, didn't he? Naaman recognized his need. That's why he had traveled from Syria to Samaria, right? That's why he had sought out the prophet of God. Mind you, he was horrified when Elijah says, go and dip in Jordan 7 times. Elijah didn't even come out and talk to him. He just sent this message, didn't he, through his servant, tell him to go and dip in Jordan 7 times. Well, Naaman wasn't inclined to do that, right? I mean, the rivers and back in his own country. Well, aren't they much nicer, much cleaner than Jordan? Why would I do that? You know, and so initially, he's not inclined to do what Elisha has told him to do. Nevertheless, he is urged to at least try it. You know, he's urged to go along with the message from the prophet. And so he recognizes his need. He recognizes he can't do anything about his need. He recognizes, okay, I'll submit to the message of the prophet. And as he does so, his leprosy is gone. The Lord Jesus says, I know what you need. You need cleansing. You need forgiveness, but you can't have it unless you recognize what you are. Fundamental is this, isn't it? It's fundamental that there needs to be an acknowledgement of ourselves and of our need. James, he says it this way. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will raise you up. I don't know who I'm speaking to, all of you that are here this evening, and it may be that some of you, you're not yet believers in the Lord Jesus. And so, and let me say to you that what you need, first and foremost, what you need is forgiveness. What you need is eternal life. What you need is a personal relationship with God, and you can have that, but you can only have that on one basis, and that is you acknowledge your need. You acknowledge, I've sinned. You acknowledge, I'm unworthy. You acknowledge, I deserve to be exposed to the judgment of God. You acknowledge, I can't save myself. I can't do anything to merit God's favor, but I trust entirely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will raise you up. And it's true of those of us who are believers. I mean, we can get to a point, you know, in our Christian experience, for example, it can apply when it comes to our service for the Lord. You know, we think we're asked to do something and we think, well, I can do this. You know, I've done it 100 times before. And so I know how to do this. And so I can handle it. And that is a formula for disaster, is it not? Because as Christians, we need to recognize that any progress we make spiritually in terms of our becoming more like the Lord Jesus, and any effectiveness that there might be in our service for the Lord Jesus, it comes not because we are special or because we have certain gifts. It comes because we acknowledge our need and our dependence upon the Lord. We humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and we look to him to strengthen and to enable. And so when they heard these words, they were filled with wrath. This was too much, you know. This is the response of human pride to the message of God, right? This is something about the gospel. You know, the gospel is an offensive message, isn't it? Sometimes people preach it in an offensive way, and they kind of go after people, and they challenge them in a way that is confrontative, and as a result, they are offensive in their presentation of the gospel. We don't have to be offensive, but the message itself is offensive. The message of the gospel insists that we're sinners. It insists that we can't do anything to save ourselves. It's not a palatable message. It's not a message which we respond to and say, well, that's wonderful. On the contrary, it's a message as we hear it initially and we hear about our sin, we respond and say, well, surely I'm not that bad. But we need to recognize we're that bad, right? It's a challenge to our human pride. And so they react to this message, especially this idea of Gentiles. How could he? How could he talk about going to this widow in Zarephath and Naaman? What is he saying here? Is he saying we're just as bad as Gentiles? And so they're filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill in which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then we have a miracle, I think, in verse 30. Passing through the midst of them, he went his way. I love that. I love that, you know. What an anticlimax, you know. They're all hit up, and they're going to kill him, and they're going to take him to the brow of the hill, and they're all set to destroy him. And he just walks through the midst of them. And he goes his way. And so they were filled with wrath. In verse 32, we have a fourth response. Notice he goes into the synagogue in Capernaum, and it says in verse 32, they were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because his word was with authority. Yet they were astonished. They were overwhelmed with wonder. That's really what it means. It's the same word, different word, by the way, from what we had back at verse 22. They marveled there. This is not the same word. They were astonished. This is the same word that I refer to when I mentioned how the Lord Jesus, as a lad up in Jerusalem, he chatted there with the doctors and the lawyers in the temple, and we're told that they were astonished at his understanding and at his answers. This is the same word that is used here. The Lord Jesus is someone who spoke with authority. His word was with authority. The people, they recognize that. An interesting illustration of this, incidentally, is in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, part of what we sometimes refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, five times over, I think it is, maybe six times, the Lord Jesus says, "You have heard that it has been said." And he refers to not just their law, but to their tradition, I think. More often than not, to their tradition. "You have heard that it has been said." And then he adds, "But I say unto you." And what a change. What a change there was. He spoke with authority. Spoke with authority. The scribes didn't do that. In fact, one of the early scribes, a man by the name of Eliezer, he said, Nor have I ever in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers. Their authority was those who had gone before. Their authority was the tradition and what had been written down by the rabbis of a previous generation. That was their authority. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. "You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you." And they marveled. In Matthew chapter 5, they were astonished because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He spoke with authority. Now, can I say that we can do that too, can't we? I don't know how many of you have opportunity to speak in a public way, even from this pulpit, for example, or to a Sunday school class, but all of us have opportunity to speak to individuals concerning our faith and concerning the Word of God. And let me say to you, when we speak, we can speak with authority. We can speak with authority because it's not our message. It's God's message. It's God's Word. And God's word has authority. And so the authority of a preacher is not something that's based on his know-how. It's not based on his intelligence. It's not based on his eloquence. It is based on his declaration of the word of God. And if he departs from that and he's teaching something other than the word of God, then he has no authority. And there is no reason for us to pay attention to what he's saying. Our authority is in Scripture. And that is the message that we are to proclaim. The Lord Jesus taught with authority. And they were astonished. And then finally, look at verse 36. Verse 36 says, "Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, What a word is this?" What has happened? There was a man with a demon. Verse 35 says that the Lord Jesus, he rebuked him, rebuked the demon, said, "Be muzzled, come out." And the demon has no choice. Came out of him and did not hurt him. You get the same word, by the way, in verse 39. With his Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. He rebuked the fever. You get the same word down in verse 41. "And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." He spoke with power, right? There's power here. He rebukes. On another occasion, you know, they're in the boat, aren't they? And there's the storm, and the Lord Jesus is asleep, and they waken the Lord, and they say, "Don't you care that we perish?" And the Lord Jesus, he rebuked the winds and the waves, and immediately there was a great calm. There was power. Surely there was, in the words of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Right? It all came into existence in the first place by his word. Doesn't it say that back in Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1 is an account of creation. The word create is found only three times in Genesis chapter 1, but we are told that God said, let there be light, and there was light, right? God said, and it happened, right? Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, right? God spoke the universe into existence. God spoke the world into existence. But God spoke and man came into existence. The word of God is powerful and it was truly, truly created. But Hebrews 1 goes beyond that. It's not only did he bring everything into existence by his word, but the whole universe is sustained by his word. It tells us there that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. The universe has no choice but to respond to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks and it comes to pass. And nothing can resist. Not sickness. Not the winds and the waves. Not the demons of hell. Not even death. Didn't he in John chapter 11 stand there at that tomb and say, well, remove the stone. Well, he's been dead for 4 days. Well, remove the stone. And so they take the stone away and he cries with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. And John tells us, you know, earlier in his gospel, back in chapter 6, he says, you know, the day is coming when all who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come forth. His word was with power, and the result was that astonishment came upon all of them. And so there you have it then. You have the message of the Lord Jesus. I think we could summarize it this way. He preached with understanding and they glorified him. He preached with grace and they were amazed at what they heard. He was one who preached with incisiveness and they were filled with wrath. He preached with authority and they were astonished. He preached with power and they were all amazed. It begs the question, you know, doesn't it? It begs the question, well, how do we respond to the message of the Lord Jesus? He speaks to us too, doesn't he? In fact, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, I want to give you an illustration. He says, there are those who hear my word and they obey it and they do it. They're like a man who builds his house on a rock. And when the storms come, whatever they might be, storms of opposition, storms of persecution, difficulties in life, whatever, when the storms come, that house stands firm because it's built on a rock. That's the man who has heard what I have to say, and he hasn't just heard it. And somebody prayed about this in our prayer meeting before the meeting tonight. I thought it was good. It wasn't just a case of hearing it, but they obey it, they respond to it positively. And so the man built his house on a rock. And then there's another man. He builds his house on sand. And when the storm comes, well, there is no foundation. The whole thing just crumbles. And he says, well, that's like the man who hears my word. He heard my word, but he just shrugs his shoulders. He goes his way. He doesn't respond to it in obedience. The question is, how do we respond to the message of the Lord Jesus? If you're not a Christian, why haven't you responded to the message of the Lord Jesus? He's speaking, you know. He's appealing to you. He's inviting you. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To those of us who are believers, he would say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. And why don't we respond? Why don't we hear what it is that he has to say and respond to him in obedience? Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the message that we have here concerning the Lord Jesus and what it was that he taught. And we pray that you would help us to appreciate what it was that he was doing and how it was that these various ones felt and how it was that they responded to that message. We pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts and to ask ourselves, well, how do we respond as we read the scriptures, as we read what it is that your Son is saying to us through your word? How is it that we respond? Help us to answer that question and to respond as we should in faith and obedience and in love. We thank you for your Son, and thank you for his message and for his ministry. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Let's sing a couple of verses of 422. We'll just sing the first and last verses of 422. Speak to my soul, Lord Jesus. Speak now in tenderest tone. Whisper in loving kindness, thou art not left alone. Open my heart to hear thee, quickly to hear thy voice. Fill thou my soul with praises. Let me in thee rejoice. 422.